Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from the book of Joshua. As we continue on hearing what God has to say to us, his people today, the church, through Joshua, all scripture is inspired and profitable for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. And so we look to this God's word. We'll start in Joshua 17 this morning, beginning in verse 3. And there are three passages we're going to look at. That begins on page 116 in the Bibles that are in your seats. So I invite you to turn there in your own Bible or in the Bible that's in your seat and follow along. And I'll tell you when we're about to skip some and go down to the next place. We've been looking at the allotment of the land. God's people have come in under Joshua and they've conquered the land, and that happens in the first 12 chapters, and then 13 through 21 we have the land being distributed, and we're looking at some of the big themes that God puts there for us, the church today. So Joshua chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, this is God's word, eternally true. Now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So Joshua gave them an inheritance, along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's command. Now please skip forward to chapter 20, and we'll look at the first two verses in chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses." And then on to chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first eight verses of chapter 21 here. Joshua 21, beginning in verse 1. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh and Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture lands for our livestock." So, as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out for the Kohathites, clan by clan. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron, the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribe of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The descendants of Merari, clan by clan, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Here ends our reading, the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed for this, his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. You have not wasted ink. You've put it here for us, for our benefit, for our blessing. And so we ask that you would reveal by the work of your Spirit, through this, your word, your message for us. Help us to understand your word here, in other words. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see your gospel and work that we might live that out to your glory. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. The church in the United States is not in great shape. There's a crisis in the church today, I think, that of which the church is not aware. I think non-believers are very aware of the crisis in the church. They're very quick to point it out, but in general, we're oblivious to it. I'm somewhat fond of the Simpsons, and there's been a lot of analyzing of the Simpsons, but it's very interesting that fund that's made fun of Ned Flanders, who represents the American evangelical, Ned Flanders is seen by a whole block of Christians as being a very positive portrayal of Christianity, not realizing that they're being made fun of for all the wrong reasons. Certainly the church has earned the criticism that we've gotten, much of it, not all of it. And the church has, in large part, had a very bad witness among non-believers. We're judgmental. We don't represent the gospel very well. And people see this hypocrisy. I'm talking with non-believers, and they say, well, Christians are hypocrites. I say, yeah, that's right. That's true. In general, the church is very unaware of this, that this is so. Christians, when they do manage to see that this is the case and wonder, why is our witness so bad? Or why are non-Christians making fun of us so much? There's a cluelessness about where this came from and what we can do about it. And why do we have this? Well, we have this because the church doesn't know what to do with the law of God. We're in a society and as a church where we don't know what to do with the law of God. And as church people, we don't know what to do with the law of God. The dominant theology within American evangelicalism says that we're to throw the law of God out. That sounds harsh, and nobody will really own that. A lot of people will own it, but most won't, because they know that sounds wrong. But in effect, that's what's happened. The dominant theology in American evangelicalism says the commandments of God are out because the grace of Christ is in. This is a huge mistake, and this is what we see pointed out for us in this passage here. We, members of the church, have come in to the promised land of God. We've become citizens. We've taken our inheritance, just like these people under Joshua had done. And we are tempted to say, as Joshua's people were tempted to say, that now that we've been successful, now that we've entered into the promised land, now that we have received what is promised, the forgiveness of sins, membership in Christ's kingdom, now that we've received what's promised, we can just leave the commands of God behind. Now, this is a foolish assumption, because God saves the people out of Egypt and then he gives them his law. Sinai comes after rescue. God's people don't obey the law in order to get saved out of Egypt. God reaches down and saves his people, and then out of love, gives them his law. And that's what I had Carl read extensively from this morning. And we're not even scratching the surface on that. I mean, you don't have to go far to read passages, Old and New Testament, that talk about the value of God's law. In fact, if you like to fill out blanks in an outline here, here's the first one for you. Both the Old Testament and New Testament speak glowingly of God's law. Carl read for us this morning Psalm 1 through 3. 1, verses 1 through 3. The largest chapter in all of Scripture, Psalm 119, is 100% about the commands of God. Carl read for us about 6 verses of the largest chapter in all of Scripture, speaking glowingly of God's law. And if we think that's just an Old Testament thing, we can't get away from that and be honest. Because Jesus says that is not so. Unless, wake me up, heaven and earth have passed away. Jesus said, not the crossing of a T or a dotting of an I would disappear from the law of God until heaven and earth have passed away. And they haven't. And he said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then he goes on in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and he intensifies the meaning, which was always there, of God's law. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Let me tell you what that's really talking about. That means you're not even to be on the whole spectrum of adultery, which means a lustful thought is the sin of adultery. So on and so on. You've heard that it was said, don't murder, but you think you can slander somebody. Let me tell you about the law of God, Jesus says. You don't slander somebody because that's murder. But the church doesn't know what to do with the law of God. We feel free to throw it out. And it really stinks. This gospel lesson, I knew it would be very hard for me to deliver personally, because I get so discouraged by the church at our stomping on God's word. And I get discouraged at people who come in our church and who leave. And I know we're not the church for everybody, but I know they're going to go to a church. 90% of churches out there are stomping on the word of God. 90% of churches do not have in place a theology that says the commands of God represent his character. Do it so you show his character in this world and glorify him. And so there's great confusion, and Christians are cheating, and they're slandering, and they're not standing up for the weak, and they're not stopping gossiping, and they're not kind to the new kid who comes in school. And so we hear reports, and we see church kids who are being mean to other kids in school. We see adults who are teaching Sunday school who have no thought of the guidelines that Scripture gives to us to follow. So, if my tone of voice strays, don't think I'm mad at you. I'm terribly frustrated at the church in the United States today. Really frustrated. God's word is really clear here. Reread those passages Carl read for us. See Jesus' statement about the moral law of God and how he cares about it and stands on it and says it's not going to disappear, and how he commands us in it. Okay. Second thing, both the Old and New Testament speak glowingly of God's law. Second thing, the law of God comes in three parts. There are three types or kinds of law within the commands of Scripture. First is the ceremonial law, the ceremonial law. We had this in our confession of faith this morning. The first kind of law mentioned is the ceremonial law. It's talking about sacrifices, which are now gone. And there are spots, I think this is where the confusion comes from. Christians aren't trying to be evil. They're not saying, God wants me to obey the law and I'm going to throw it out anyway. That's not what Christians are doing. But they get confused because there are certain parts of the law which are no longer applicable today. And one of these parts is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is dealing with sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews spends the whole book saying, you better not sacrifice. This part of the law, which instructs Old Testament Israel in sacrifices, what kind of sacrifices to do, what animal to use, what time of year to do it, what it was for, what kinds of sins it matched up with. These kind of sacrifices are obsolete. They're no longer to be used because Christ is the one and final sacrifice for all our sins. And so the writer of Hebrews tells those from a Hebrew background that they should not be sacrificing animals in the temple any longer because Jesus is their once and for all sacrifice. He's done it all. And so to sacrifice an animal is to communicate, I don't trust Jesus. Jesus has not taken care of all of my sins. And so when we see Scripture speaking negatively of the law of God, we see if we look at that context, it's speaking of this, of people seeking righteousness outside of faith in Jesus. So ceremonial law, now gone. Second kind of law is the national law or judicial law. These were civil laws. And this is now gone. This is laws that God had in the laws of Moses that were instructing God's people how to live once they had gotten into the promised land. So if you borrow your neighbor's ox and the ox falls into a ditch and breaks its legs so that the ox can no longer be used for the farm work it was created to do, here's how much you owe your neighbor for using his ox and not being careful enough and having his ox break its leg. Okay. These are national laws. It's things like stop signs and stop lights and yield signs and those kind of things. National law, judicial law. Israel is gone. There's no longer a son of David reigning as king. There's no longer a nation that is a covenant people that God is caring for and defending. That is a political nation. And so as we read here in the Confession of Faith, that's been understood for centuries to be gone because the king, the son of David, is in heaven reigning over his church. And the nation is no longer political. And if you want it to be, that just confirms that you would have been there shouting, crucify him. That's why Jesus got crucified, right? I would have been there too. Don't feel bad about that. We all want the nation to be political. Okay, that was the Jews' problem with Jesus. Jesus said, no thanks, this nation is not political. My kingdom is not of this world, he says to Pilate. My kingdom is spiritual, and I'll reign over it as king from heaven above, so that I can be king of anybody who believes in me, regardless of the nation in which they live. If they're in Portugal, if they're in the United States, if they're in Argentina, if they're in China, I am their king and reigning over them. So the national laws, civil laws, are also spoken of in Moses, but there is one kind of law that sticks for us, of which Jesus speaks. The law that Jesus expounds when he's speaking throughout his ministry, especially as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is this third kind of law, the moral law. So Moses' law, the law of Moses, contains these three elements. Ceremonial law dealing with temple sacrifices. National law dealing with stop signs and ditches and oxen and those kind of things. But also moral law, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Law that governs what we do, how we behave, the actions we're to take, how we're to view our neighbor. In short, the moral law is summed up in two commandments that Jesus reiterates in the New Testament. Love God, first four of the Ten Commandments, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, Jesus said. So the moral law, describing how we love God, how we love other church members, how we love our neighbors beyond the church. These are the commandments of Scripture addressing our personal, here's your blank, our personal conduct. Commandments of Scripture addressing our personal conduct. And this is in force. In this sense, Jesus said that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Check the context of the statements of the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He says these right after he describes our character in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. He describes the character of God himself. And then he says, you are those people, bringing the light of God to the earth by your obedience to the commands of God, to the moral law, which gives you this character. And so, salt of the earth, light of the world, it's a hinge between the Beatitudes describing our character. Meek, peacemakers, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then the bottom side of this hinge, Jesus expands on this, what it means to be the salt of the earth, what it means to be light to the world. And he says, here's what it means in regard to murder. Here's what it means in regard to adultery. Here's what it means in regard to prayer. And it doesn't mean praying on the corner like the Pharisees do. So Jesus expounds this moral law throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his ministry. So we are to be these things in character, and we are to fulfill these commands, Jesus says. And this does not pass away. For this reason, Jesus said he did not come to earth to abolish the law. And he says, verse 19 of Matthew 5, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is that not clear? Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not great in the kingdom of Israel during Old Testament times. Great in the kingdom of heaven. When your soul goes to be with Jesus, if you have practiced and taught these commands, Jesus says, these are his words, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that's the moral law. Now, three, why it makes sense to seek and obey the moral law of God. Now, important note, if you've been in the church a while, you know this, but I'll say it again just so we're reminded of this. Obeying the moral law doesn't earn you salvation. Obeying the moral law doesn't earn you salvation. God's people are not given the Ten Commandments while they're in Egypt. And God does not say to them while they're in Egypt, if you obey these well enough, I'll rescue you. I'll save you. He saves his people, and then he gives them commandments because he cares for them. He doesn't want them to murder each other in the land. Make sense? This is why David exclaims how great God's law is. Look at what this does for me. It makes me wiser than all my teachers. I meditate on them day and night. They're a blessing to my soul. They're a blessing to my life. And guess what? That makes sense. If I love my neighbor as myself, if I love my boss as myself, if I love my coworkers as myself, guess what? They're going to speak well of me. And it's going to be a blessing to my life. It doesn't make sense to throw God's moral law in the trash can. Okay, but God's people are given his moral law not to save us, but because we're saved. God saves us and says, you're my son, you're my daughter. I know everybody else lives this other way. And look at their lives. Look at how their lives are being destroyed. Look at all they're going through. And I've got better for you, my son, my daughter. The moral law of God is God taking us by the sleeve and saying, no, don't cross now. There's a car coming. It's God's mercy to us. It's God's loving care for us, giving us his moral law. So why it makes sense to obey the moral law of God? The moral law of God doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. And Jesus doesn't just save us, but he gives us his law so that we might live in a way where we're blessed. A. That said, obeying the moral law makes sense because the New Testament is full full of commands to Christians. We have to say that. We have to realize that. We just have to stop and think. The New Testament is full of commands. And it's full of commands to Christians. Every letter of the New Testament is written to churches, Christians in churches. These letters were not shipped off to faceless or nameless people outside the church. These were written to the churches. The books are even named that. Paul's book to the Romans. It's writing to the Roman church. Full of commands. And this, all we have to do here is apply logic. And we say, okay, the New Testament's full of commands. The New Testament is written to the second line there. The New Testament is written to Christians. Therefore, God has commands that he wants Christians to obey. Now, again, this is not for our salvation, to obtain salvation. It's because we've been saved. Because we're his kid, he gives us this great advantage in our lives. But we just take note, if God wasn't concerned about us obeying his moral law, the New Testament would contain no commandments. So that's common sense. B, the New Testament calls the moral law good. See Paul's argument in Romans 7? He says, I don't obey the law like I should. But just because I don't obey it, just because I let myself get deceived to do what's sin, just because I let my sin nature take its course, it doesn't mean the law is bad. It means I'm bad. It means I have this sin nature within me that is desiring to do what is wrong. But the law is holy and righteous and good. And just because I'm not able to obey it perfectly in this life doesn't mean I can discard it or doesn't mean that it's bad. So the New Testament is full of commandments to Christians. The New Testament calls the moral law good. And then C, another reason this makes sense to obey the moral law of God is this. Obeying the moral law ties you into your created purpose. Obeying the moral law ties you into your created purpose. How so? In this way. The moral law reveals the character of God. The moral law reveals the character of God. So when we obey the moral law, we're not saved by it, but here's what happens. When we obey the moral law, we reflect God's character. God's moral law is a reflection of his character. So when we do the moral law, we reflect his character in the world. We glorify him. So God's character is, we've learned in the gospel, to forgive. And so when I forgive my neighbor when he has wronged me, when I forgive his debts against me, his sins against me, I reflect God's character. I show him what God is like. God receives glory because I've followed his moral law. Forgive one another, Paul says, as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:29. When I do the moral law of God, I am reflecting, dispensing, giving knowledge of the character of God in the world. And that's our created purpose. Human beings were created by God in his what? His image. His image. And our effectiveness in reflecting God's character has been greatly inhibited and marred by our sinfulness. But when we obey the moral law of God, we become more like God in his character, and we become better images of him in the world, better reflections of him in the world. So the moral law of God reveals the character of God, and when we obey it, we reflect God's character. Now, D, lastly, why it makes sense to obey the moral law of God. We see from Joshua this. Just because God has saved you from your slavery to sin, okay, the people under Joshua had been saved from slavery in Egypt. We've been saved from our slavery to Satan in sin. Just because this has happened, and because God has brought you into the promised land of today, the church, where when you're in the church, everyone around you is a professing believer. Okay, it's the promised land. The law of God is not something that we leave behind. The law of God is not something that we leave behind. God wants his people under Joshua to understand this. We see this in the passages we looked at this morning. Why is land given to the daughters of Zelophehad? Because the law of Moses said that it should be. Why are cities of refuge created? Because God said they should be in the law of Moses. Why are the Levites given cities? Because God said that should happen in the law of Moses. There are, in the book of Joshua, 57 references to Moses, and the guy is dead before they enter the promised land. 57 times Moses is referred to. God is drilling the point in his people over and over again. Here's how you direct your life: by the law of Moses. Don't forget it. Now that you're in the promised land, don't leave Moses behind. And for us, now that we're in the church, don't leave the moral law behind. God's desire is, God's intent is, that he direct us by his moral law. So, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God's word, his moral law, is profitable for us. Don't leave it behind. And so, we have 2 Corinthians 2:9 says this. 1 Peter 1:14 talks about this. So, we are exhorted repeatedly in the New Testament to adhere to the moral law. Also notice something interesting. In this passage about the Levites gaining cities, I counted it up just to make sure, and it's the case. They're given cities in 12 different land areas. All 12 tribes, each of the 12 tribes, have Levites spotted throughout their land. It's been proposed, and I think it's a good proposal, that the reason for this is that these guys would be like statue reminders that all of God's people were to be tied to the law of God, which these Levites represented. They were the ones who weren't farmers. They weren't granted land to farm, but rather, they were freed up so that they could do the temple work. And that's what, in fact, they do. But they're spread throughout the whole land as reminders, it seems, that God is there and all his people should be walking in faithfulness to the Lord. So, summary. Now that you're a Christian, an inheritor of the promised land of the church, an inheritor when you die of heaven, an inheritor of the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes back, pursue adherence to the moral law of God. God has given it to you for your blessing. So God has given the moral law to you for your blessed and knowledgeable living. God has given you the moral law for your blessed and knowledgeable living. And B, God has given the moral law to you for a good witness. As you, directed by it, directed by the moral law, become a good reflection of the great character of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we so often misunderstand you. Help us to understand you better. Help us to resist the notion that your law is bad. Cause us to follow you, fully understanding that you've given us your moral law, not as a means of judging us, but because we're your sons and daughters, and you care for us. And you know, because you've made our frame, that as we live by your moral law, our lives are blessed. Our marriages are blessed. Our relationship with our kids and our parents are blessed. Our relationship with our neighbors is blessed. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Cause us not to abandon your commandments, but to be like David, who wrote, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. It is like honey in its sweetness to my soul." And cause us, as we consider your law, to never forget that this is your character. And so cause us, as we consider it, to be in awe of you, our great God. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.